generation to generation. We are thankful that we can open up our Bibles tonight and we can hear from you. We have surrendered ourselves to you. We are living for you. We will die for you. We will do whatever it is that you have called us to do. We want to be your ambassadors to this city, the light to a dark world, the salt to a earth that is in the midst of corruption. And Lord, we pray that you would stir us up, speak to us, help us to be firm and solid, men and women that have our mind on spiritual things, knowing that the enemy would love to take us out. We want to set our hearts and our minds upon you today and love you with everything that we have. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's talk just a little bit before we get into our text about the Psalms. We did this last week, but I want to point out a couple more things about them. The Psalms were written by various different people. David wrote the majority of them. All of the Psalms up to this point, really, there's a few that are in question. Psalms 1 and I think 3 and 33 are in question as to whether or not they're written by David. But most likely they were. So all of the Psalms up until chapter 42 were written by David. And in this next major section in your Bible, it should say book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. David writes 18 of these psalms in this section. The rest of the psalms are written by various different people. Psalms were, in their day, when we introduce a new song, for the most part, we introduce new music with that song. It wasn't that way in their day. They had several different musics that they would use, and then they would write words that they would have sung to certain music. So you would just take, you know, whatever it is that the Lord laid upon your heart, you would write it out and then you would give it to the musicians. They would plug your words into the music that was already established. So there was a lot of that taking place. They also took songs from history. And when we say history, I mean a long time ago that had been passed down hundreds, even thousands of years to Israel, sung in their communities and finally written down. So you will find psalms written during the life of David that actually were written originally when the children of Israel were in Egypt. So they're not just singing, remembering, they're actually remembering the songs that have been handed down to them. In fact, it was a good way for history to be passed on, to be sung, because you remember songs much better than you remember words. If you can get some kind of a cadence, if you can get some kind of a rhythm, if you can get music behind it, case in point, you guys know, those of you who are my age, every word to the Beverly Hillbillies, the introduction to the Beverly Hillbillies, or Gilligan's Island. All we got to do is start it off and boom, you guys go and you know it all. Although you haven't thought about it for years, you know them because it's just gotten in. Well, that is the case here in the beginning of this section. In fact, some have called this section the Exodus section. Not because these were written when the children of Israel were in Egypt during were in the Exodus out of it, but because they had these psalms talk about them being out of the land and desiring to be back in the land. They talk about being exiled. And there were several different times that Israel was exiled and pushed out of the land. We're not quite sure when all of them were written, but we do know that they have a prophetic tense to them. The Bible tells us that God was going to remove Israel from the land, that the land was going to be completely destroyed. God prophesied that 800 years before the time of Christ. Israel then was removed from the land. The land of Israel was completely destroyed and laid desolate for 2,000 years. And then God began to stir the hearts of Jews around the world and began to bring them back into the land. The land of Israel has been restored. This happened in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Israel started coming back. And then after World War II, Israel came back in mass numbers. So that during our lifetime, we have seen a move of God, even a nation born in a day in 1947. Now, they're established in the nation, the land today. Their economy is one of the best in the world. Their economy now is outgrowing Europe. I don't know how hard that is, by the way. Their economy is on pace with the economy of the United States. It is one of the strongest economies, even though we're in a global recession at this point. It is still one of the strongest economies that is out there. The restoration of God has been so complete. However, remember what starts the tribulation period? It is a peace treaty that is signed with the Antichrist. And for the first 3.5 years, everything looks like it's going well. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "You have rejected me, but one comes who you will receive." And he speaks of the Antichrist that Israel's going to receive. And in the middle of the tribulation period, he puts up an image in the temple. He commands them to worship him. Israel realizes that they made a mistake. And I believe it is at that point that they receive Jesus as their Messiah. And in Revelation chapter 12, you have the dragon turning against Israel, and God supernaturally, or on the wings of eagles, many see an airlift there, mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, on the wings of eagles, they are taken to a hiding place, and they are kept there for 3.5 years, and the dragon tries to destroy them, but the ground opens up and swallows up the army, or the flood, that the dragon, Satan, as he continues to attack the woman who brought the child forth, which the child is the Messiah. So Israel, once again, will be exiled from their land. I don't know if you can really call that exiled. They're under the persecution of the Antichrist, and they are protected in a certain area. They are held up in a certain area. Many believe the area is Petra. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe it's Petra. The word Petra, or the name Petra, is never mentioned in the Bible, although we saw in one of our minor prophets, I think it was Obadiah, that there was a reference to the cleft in the rock of Edom and a reference to what I believe to be Petra. But maybe it's Petra, maybe it's not. God protects them, but they are in exile once again. All three of the Psalms that we are covering tonight are thought to be prophetic of them in the future being pursued by the Antichrist and calling out upon God. This would be the time that they would be restored by receiving Jesus as their Messiah. All right? So that kind of gives us the background on these three. These are, all three of them, Psalms of Exile. They are looking to be brought back into the land. They are looking for God to work on their behalf. We pick it up then in verse 1 of chapter 41, very familiar verse here. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" This speaks of how, of really the desire that God wants us in our relationship to Him. There's a move today to be back towards religion, which amazes me. It really does. Away from a relationship with God, back into religion, back into the lighting of candles, back into religious activity. Well, I go to church. I went to church. I lit a candle. I prayed in front of an icon. Those religious emotions, some people, it seems that they like them and they're drawn back into them, but it's very religious. I'm doing the right thing. I'm going to the right place. I'm living the right way. I'm not doing the things I'm not supposed to do. I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to do. I'm going to church, therefore I'm religious, therefore I must be pleasing to God. But that's not pleasing to God if you don't have a heart for Him. If you don't love Him, as the Bible tells us, first of all in Deuteronomy, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, in all of your strength. God just doesn't want religious activity from you. He doesn't want you lighting candles, praying in front of icons, going to church, going through the motions. God wants a passion that you have for Him. So much so that Jesus said, "You must hate father, mother, brother, and sister for my sake." Meaning that the love that we have for Him would be so intense and so close that in comparison, the love that we have for our family would be at a distance. There's a song that Keith Green sang called, "I Pledge My Head to Heaven." In that song, he says this, "I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. As I told her on the day we were wed, I would surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul." That's the love that we are to have for God. It is a love that is far beyond anything that we have for anyone else in our lives. Is that the passion that you have for Him? I think that's one of the reasons that the song, As a Deer Pants for the Water, that we sang for so many years, was such a popular song. Because in our hearts, we want to pant for God. We want to long for Him. We want to love Him. And if we can, even now, in the way of a prayer, say to Him, even as we're speaking about these things, God, stir our hearts. Cause us to love You more than we love anything else. And more than we love the things of this world. The Bible even says that those who love the things of this world are adulterers and adulteresses towards God. Somewhere along the line, we see somebody, maybe sitting by a water hole, maybe quietly in the shade of a tree, and they watch a little deer come in, chest heaving, longing for the water, and just diving in and beginning to drink. Writing the song, "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God." May that really be us. Not just singing it, but that may that really be us. May we desire God above everything else. "My soul thirsts for You, O God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' While they were in exile, they were tormented," because they were in exile. And God had allowed them to stay there for whatever reasons God had allowed them to stay. And they were tormenting them with those words, "Where is your God?" Then He says in verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim's feast." He says, I remember going to the house of God. They had songs of ascent as they would head up to the house of God. They would walk along the road on the way to church, and they would sing and praise while they were walking on the way to the temple, on the way to the tabernacle. Isn't that just a neat setting? Isn't that a great setting? Just, you know, you're on the road. It takes you a while. You got to leave your house. You're on your way to go give your sacrifice. And as you're heading there, your family begins to sing, and maybe another family joins you on the road, and another family, until you're walking down the road singing songs of ascent as you're going up into the presence of God. They also had priests that would lead them, and music with stringed instruments, and lead them in their worship, very much as we just got done worshiping God. He says, I remember these things, and I remember the feast. There were times that Israel was to call for a solemn fast, but there were many more feasts than there were fasts. In verse 5, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Now here he is encouraging himself. Here this psalmist says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? For whatever reason, he is separated. God, maybe it's under the Philistine rule. Maybe it was under the Moabite, when the Moabites were oppressing the children of Israel. We really don't know the setting here. But for whatever reason, there's this difficulty going on. He's being mocked by the enemy. And finally, he says, why are you so downcast? Trust in God. Sometimes we need to encourage ourselves like that. We need to use those words. Why so downcast? Yes, everything is not perfect. I checked that poll last week. Do you remember? I asked, is there anybody here that your life is perfect? I just want to know. Because mine's not perfect. I don't think yours is perfect. But why so downcast, O my soul? Trust in the Lord. Why are we so disquieted within us? God is watching over us, and we will one day stand before Him. He goes on to say in verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Now, after encouraging himself not to be so downcast, he now lets God know what's in his heart. And it's always good for us. It's always good to take how we feel before God. You realize there's no reason to bring a pretense to God. You don't have to pretend like everything is good and everything is upbeat when it's not. If there's anybody that you can be open and honest with, it is God. It ought to be our spouses, right? We ought to be able to open up our hearts and pour our hearts out to our spouses. And do they always understand? But God does. And why pretend like everything is okay when your heart is downcast? Why not go before the Lord and just say, Lord, my heart's downcast within me. Why not pour out what you're really feeling in the presence of God? That's what the psalmist does here. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hills of Mizrah. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All of the waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Now he thinks back to the land of Israel, different portions of the land that he's moved by. And then he says, after thinking of the land and deep calling out to deep and names these different places, he finally says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. God stirring up a song of encouragement within his heart. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So once again, he comes back to this, that while he's there in exile, he's being rebuked by them, where is your God? And he brings this to God, why haven't you brought me out of this? Why haven't you set me free? Again, pouring himself out to God, I don't believe there's ever a danger in pouring your heart out before God. Respectfully, yes, he is the awesome almighty God. He is the God that when you see, you're going to collapse before him. But there's no danger in pouring out your heart and telling him how you really feel. And so once again, he encourages himself. Why are you so cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, Psalms 43 is extremely similar to the psalm that we just read. It is very much like it. It even at the end will have the same little mantra, why so downcast, O my soul? Let's begin with verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. Many people see the Antichrist in verse 1 of Psalm 43. Deliver me from the unjust man. One whom they had trusted in, who they thought was someone who he was not. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to the tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my exceeding joy, and on a harp I will praise you, O God, my God. So in verses 3 and 4, he talks about going back into the land again, that he will be brought back into the land, that he's out of the land now, and but he will be brought back into the land again, knowing, how many of the promises have we seen as we've made it through Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and then through many of the minor prophets that God promises, I will bring you back into the land. I will establish you in the land. Both the prophets and the minor prophets, it is full. In fact, for someone to say, God's really not working with Israel today. God's not bringing them back into the land. The fact that they're in the land and the Bible said they were in the land is a coincidence, as some people do. It amazes me that anybody could say that. It is so obvious when you begin to read the prophets and the minor prophets that God has given those promises to them. I believe here he's trusting in those promises. God has said he would bring them back in, and he says, I will one day again be back in the land. I will one day be going to the temple. I will be worshiping and praising God. from there. And then in verse 5, he says, again, now I think based upon the word which he just quoted, the encouragement to himself that he would be back in the land, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now let's break down that phrase. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why do we get depressed? Why are we cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? And then just the word there, hope in God. God is able to lift us up. God is able to answer anything that we face and anything that we go through. It is God whom we trust. Now, Psalms 44 is different and distinct. It's still a psalm of exile. We don't know, again, when they were exiled. But in this psalm, there seems to be a... I'm going to use the word self-righteousness with the writer of the psalm, which is the sons of Korah again. But of saying, I don't know why this is happening to us. We have not done anything wrong, and here we are apart from you. But at the end of the psalm, he asked to be brought back into the land. He asked for God to move on their behalf and bring them back into the land. I don't know that we always have a good understanding as to why God does things. And maybe at times we think that God does things because we've done something wrong. How often do we think that we can cause things maybe in other people's lives or in our own lives? Maybe it was because they had done something wrong. Maybe it wasn't. The truth is we find ourselves where we are, calling out upon God for God to move on our behalf. Not only for God to move on our behalf, but that we would be used by God wherever we find ourselves. As we saw this last week in the book of Philippians with Paul. And so in verse 1 of chapter 44, he says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in the days of old. They had heard the stories of how God had delivered them out of Egypt, how God had brought them into the land and brought down the walls of Jericho, took the city of Ai, and establish them in the land. He says in verse 2, you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did they own their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. He says, you brought them into the land, you planted them in the land, and it wasn't by their sword, and it wasn't by their strength that they did anything. I think that's good for us to know as well. God's been gracious to us. God's moved in our lives. God's done things that have blessed us. Is that because of you? Is it because you have done good things? You know, there's the teaching out there, what we call it, the health and wealth teaching. That God wants you rich, that God wants you healthy. And I've shared with you before, there's times when I wish that was true. There's times when I wish God wanted me rich. I wish God wanted me healthy all the time. I mean, I don't want to be sick. I don't want to struggle financially, you know, ever really, right? However, it's not what the Bible teaches us. And when someone says to somebody, listen, you're sick because you don't have faith, or you don't, there's sin in your life, that's why you're struggling financially, or there's sin in your life, that's why you're sick. Here's the truth. If sickness were a result of sin, if struggling financially were a result of sin, we would all be impoverished and we would all be dead. Because we all have sin. Now, we want to bring our sin before God. We want to fight our sin. And we know that we say if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the truth is, God's mercy, it is by God's mercy, by God's grace, that we have anything in our lives. The Bible says, what do you have that wasn't given to you? What do you have that was not given to you? You say, well, you know, I went to school and I used my brain and I got a degree and then I've been able to make money because I went to school and I Well, you know what? Your ability to do that was given to you by God. You say, well, I had a skill and I've been able to use that. Well, your skill was given to you by God. Well, I'm very good looking. Well, that was given to you by God as well. You think you chose that? You think you're up in heaven going, give me that face and that body. I don't think it worked that way. Because I think we'd all look a lot different if that were the case, right? If we're able to choose it. And so the psalmist here says, you worked on their behalf. It wasn't by their sword. It wasn't by their arm that they went into the land. It was because you brought them in and you established them. Now he contrasts that with his current condition. Look at verse 4. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. Then you see the little Selah down there, the little S-E-L-A-H. Stop and think about it. So he now says, you established them in the land. It wasn't by their bow. It wasn't by their arm. And we aren't trying to establish ourselves by our arms or by our bows. And then basically says, we haven't done anything wrong, right? Then he says, stop and think about it. Now, here's the question of the psalmist. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. So now you see that there's something going on in the heart of the psalmist as he writes this psalm. You have delivered your people. You have planted them in the land. We do not trust in our own arm. And yet here we are scattered among the nations. And we are not in the land at all. Now, they're going to be the writer of the psalm searches his heart but can't see that there is anything wrong for himself. But we know from most often the prophets, why God scattered them among the nations. We know there was myriads of sins that they were involved in. We know that Israel was swept away from the land of Israel because of the sins that they had within their hearts. Sometimes we cannot identify them. Sometimes, well, David prayed, reveal to me my hidden faults that have dominion over me. I don't know that the psalmist here would really have been able to understand or be able to say, I've never done anything wrong for any of this. If he went back and studied the words and the prophets that they were reproached and sent out for, he goes on to say, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches the rivals, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways. Now again, I question that. However, when you look at this cycle that Israel went through, where they would enter into rebellion, they would turn to the false gods, they would begin to live for themselves, they would forget the poor, they would not love justice, they wouldn't love righteousness, and then God would deliver them over to their enemies, and then through that they would seek God, they would make things right, they would call out upon the name of God, and then God would restore them back into the land again. Then they would have times of prosperity and peace. And from there, they would no longer seek God. They would turn again to the false gods. They would not love justice. They would not love righteousness. And it was this continual cycle that God seemed to bring them into oppression, to bring them back, and out of it, and to bring them back. And so the thought here is that perhaps this is written as they are ready to come back, as they have now repented and turned from those things, and it's in one of those up cycles that's there. The other thought is that the guys completely out of it as far as what's really taking place and what's really happening. Where we might sometimes demand something from God, where we might say, Lord, I haven't done anything wrong, when God could go, well, let's talk about that. So those are the two thoughts here, that they're on kind of one of those up cycles where they've made things right with God, and now he's ready to call upon God to bring him back into the land, which he will do here in a moment, or he just completely misunderstands his own heart, perhaps. He goes on, let's go, pick it up again in verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways. But you have severely broken us in the place of the jackals, which the jackals were in extremely deserted places, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, Paul quotes this verse, verse 22, in Romans, as he talks about difficulties. We are knocked down, but we are not knocked out. And then he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That as Christians, we do have times of difficulties. We do struggle. That's the point that Paul is making. We have things that go wrong. However, we are knocked down, but we are not knocked out. We may fall down, but we will get back up again by the grace of God. So that's Paul's take, as he writes in Romans 8, on this particular passage. That, yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are hardships. And who knows why they're there? But we are not done. We are never done. God will always bring us back again. God will always lift us back up again. And no matter how far we have fallen, no matter how dark the days are now, God can lift us up out of these things. Warren Wiersbe, years ago, speaking on this very passage in Romans chapter 8, said, we are not fighting for victory, we are fighting from victory. And all we have to do is finish the fight. We've just got to stay on our feet. We've just got to make it to the end. Now he goes on. And then verse 23, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Now his prayer at the end of this psalm is simply to call out upon God to help him, to rescue them. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? And that sounds like an accusation to me there, by the way. It sounds like the disciples saying to Jesus in the front of the boat, wake up, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? That's the heart of this psalmist as well. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Now, I think God could have given them an answer to that question. Why do you hide, forget our affliction or our oppression? Maybe there was a reason for it. I'm sure God had a reason for it. God could have answered it. He goes on to say in verse 25, for our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So he ends by calling out upon God, the only one who can really help him, the only one that can really move in his life, the only one that can really bring them back into the land and establish them once again. Now, I started off by saying that these psalms are psalms that are considered to look forward to the struggle that Israel has when the Antichrist turns against them. But one of the things that happens when the Antichrist turns against them is that they receive Jesus as their Messiah. They realize that they made a mistake. And the Bible says, Zechariah 10:12, and I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace upon Jerusalem, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one who mourns for an only son. Maybe not a clear understanding, but eventually they will have a clear understanding as to why the things have happened to them that have happened to them. I think that during the tribulation period, when those dark days come, it will be absolutely brutal for Israel. once again established and brought back into the land, and then to find themselves at the hands of a brutal dictator like the Antichrist, the worst of them all, will be an extremely brutal time. But Jesus will rescue them at that point. Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, we are again thankful that we're able to look back at these psalms that were written so long ago and, Lord, try to put ourselves in their position, being exiled for whatever reason, removed from the land and wondering why, and yet calling out upon you. Lord, as we read it, we, well, disagree with the writer to some degree in their own perspective, and yet they still came to you and called out to you. Lord, at times we may question why things happen in our lives the way that they happen, but may we always call out to you. May we always come to the point where we say, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" We trust in you. Hope in God. Lord, we know that you are working on our behalf. And even more so, that you are calling us to work on your behalf. And as we see your faithfulness with the nation of Israel, we see your faithfulness in our lives as well, as your church, as your bride. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.